In our staff meeting this week, we talked a little bit about why do we do Advent? And, I mean, the easy answer is because we've always done it, right? But that's not a great answer for why we should continue to do it. And really, above all, the reason that we do Advent here is to slow down. You probably heard that a lot. You probably hear it a bunch as we walk through this December month. In our culture, this is an extremely busy time. And I'm sure you can all think to Decembers and times in your life, and maybe it's most Christmas seasons in your life, where you're running, 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 and then all of a sudden, it's Christmas Eve or it's Christmas and you wonder where it went. We do Advent here so we can have a slow and deliberate walk to the manger. As we consider this event where the infinite becomes an infant. And we can cherish what this means, not just for 1 or 2 days, but for an entire season and how it builds into our lives. This morning, we start with John the Baptist, the man who proclaimed the coming of Christ. We see that Christmas began not as much in a manger as it did with a message and a messenger. And as we get into this, it reminds me of a story in my life, and I know I've shared this with people individually, I'm not sure from up here before, but when I started as a freshman at UW-Eau Claire, I had only been a believer in Christ for a little over a year, but already at that point in time had a passion for sharing the gospel, and I had a burden for evangelism, though I did not have the gift of evangelism necessarily. But as I moved in, I met my roommate, and he was a really nice guy, besides the fact that he liked to play video games on his computer until like 3 in the morning, and I had to try to learn how to fall asleep to the sounds of people being shot on a computer. Was a great guy. Was churched in his background, but had never repented of his sin and accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior. And from that point, that was one of my missions for my freshman year. I was going to lead Ryan Griggs to the Lord. And I don't know how many times I shared the gospel with Ryan, how many different events with Campus Crusade that I invited him to come with me to, and as we moved in throughout the year, I don't want to say necessarily that I started losing hope that he would come to know the Lord, but it definitely was not looking good from my perspective. And I can remember this early spring day coming into our dorm room and Ryan sitting there with a smile on his face, and he's having a cup of tea with our RA from down the hall. And he says, "Nick, I gotta tell you something. Jonathan just led me to Christ." I can remember. Really, God? Really? But his time had come. But it also tells us the importance of a forerunner. Of being the person, and thankfully God had this my role in Ryan's life as being someone who shared the gospel with him time and time again, and though it wasn't the one in which was there as he made that final commitment to the Lord, I had the opportunity to be a forerunner with that message. A small but crucial part of Ryan's journey of redemption. And what we see in this story this morning is another man who understood his small but crucial role in the story of the redemption of God's people. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Mark, as it tells us about the man who prepared the way, John the Baptist. The Gospel of Mark begins this way: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. For I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, that is your word to us. It was your word to the people before John the Baptist, before Jesus, way back in the time of the great prophets, to prepare the way, to prepare their hearts. And it is the same as we pray right now, as we look to this man, John the Baptist. We ask you to prepare our hearts, to level the hills, to fill in the valleys, the things, the roadblocks in our lives, the potholes in the roads of our heart, so we can hear your word this morning, that we can slow down and cherish you this Advent. In Jesus' name, amen. How does Christmas begin in your household? What's the start of the Christmas season in your traditions as a family? I mean, maybe it's Black Friday shopping, some people. Maybe it's just Halloween ending. I went out for a run on the Saturday after Halloween, and one of our neighbors down the street was putting up their Christmas decorations, and it was like 50 degrees and sunny, and I thought, man, it seems a little early. Of course, it probably snowed the next day, but for us, in our family, this is a constant battle with Elena, because I think she really would like to start celebrating Christmas right after Labor Day. For us, it is when we go and cut down our Christmas tree, usually the Friday or Saturday after Thanksgiving. That kind of is the start. As soon as we get in the car to go get the Christmas tree, I kind of release the reins from Elena, and it's full gas on the Christmas music and everything from that point on. How does Christmas begin in your household? As a matter of fact, why don't you just take a second just to share with somebody next to you how it starts, and not with your spouse, but probably with, you know, because she probably knows or he knows. How does Christmas start in your family? Okay. All right, bring it back. I love that we have a body that loves to talk. Unfortunately, you have a pastor that loves to hear himself talk too, so you're in trouble. No. Well, we're going to find out how the Gospel of Mark thinks Christmas should start. Ever noticed that you seldomly find people reading the Gospel of Mark during the Christmas season? Right? You often will not hear a selection from early in Mark at the Christmas Eve service or even in an Advent reading. In comparison, the Gospel of Matthew starts out with this fascinating genealogy of Jesus that spiritually talks about what prepared his coming. And then it moves into the wise men and the nativity scene. Luke is probably the most often read during Advent and around the Christmas time because it really dives into the characters of the nativity of Mary and Joseph and Jesus' birth. Even the Gospel of John has this sort of deep theological and philosophical feel to it as it talks about Jesus as light that came into the world and talks about him as being the eternal word. But Mark's a little different. In the Gospel of Mark, the Christmas story begins with a messenger and a message. In fact, the book of Mark is probably the most missionary of all the Gospels, the most evangelistic. It leaves out all the details of Jesus' birth. You know, if we only had the Gospel of Mark, we wouldn't have these great nativity scenes and things like that. Some people would be happy about that because they wouldn't have to spend the time being cold setting them up in their yard, right? But Mark doesn't have any of that. It leaves out all those details, and it's not because they're unimportant, but because John Mark, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, wrote this book to magnify the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark, from beginning to end, is about the good news of salvation through faith in Christ alone. And the first words of his book are the beginning of the Christmas story. Mark tells us that Christmas doesn't start with Black Friday sales. Doesn't start with maybe anything that you guys talked about, unless someone said, it starts with us going out and sharing the gospel. But it doesn't start with cutting down a tree as a family, but it starts with a message to proclaim. Christmas starts with gospel proclamation. It starts with evangelism. It starts by calling people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And our example this morning is a messenger with a message. A man named John the Baptist. Now, John was a peculiar man. Scriptures tell us that his clothing and behavior was bizarre, was odd, quite different than the norm of the day. He was clothed in camel hair, and that's not like one of those nice tan vests that you can get, guys, but actually a hide of a camel. He ate locusts and wild honey. That's not the newest South Beach diet, okay? We learn in Matthew's gospel that many people thought him to be so bizarre that he was accused of being demon-possessed. But there was a calculated reason to his style, or lack of style. John the Baptist dressed and behaved outlandishly. Not because he wanted to be anti-establishment. John the Baptist wasn't the first hipster. And despite what people may have been saying about him, he wasn't demon-possessed. He wasn't insane. He dressed and acted differently for a purpose. And that purpose was so that he would be associated with the Old Testament prophets. And so he dressed like Elijah. He dressed in a way to make himself distinct from others, much like Isaiah did. Or actually, with Isaiah, we know him more for what he wasn't dressed as than what he did. But he dressed like Jeremiah. He did crazy things like Ezekiel did. John's dress and behavior were meant to show that he was a man between two worlds. He was an Old Testament-like prophet, coming in a time when Israel hadn't had a prophet, heard from the Lord in centuries. And finally, a message came through a messenger in the pattern of a prophet of old, a man between two worlds. His dress and his diet were not the only things unconventional about John, but also where his ministry took place. It took place in the wilderness, in the desert. And I tell you one thing for sure. No one is writing a book about John the Baptist's method of church growth, okay? So, I mean, sometimes you can go into, like, the Christian bookstore and you can see, I don't want to get into trouble here by bagging on something that maybe some people have followed, but you can go and find, like, the Old Testament diet or something like that, and it can be, you know, you're never going to go through and find, this is John the Baptist's plan for church growth, right? Because of what he does here. I mean, you can imagine this if he's sitting down. You know, got a YouTube video or something like that, and John the Baptist sits down, kind of crosses his legs. He smiles. He's got locusts kind of stuck in his teeth probably. And the interviewer goes, you know, John, how did you experience such great growth, church growth, while you were out there in the desert? He says, well, here's my strategy. First, it's to dress and act really weird. Then go out into the desert where there's no people, there's hardly any water except for this is the River Jordan. I got a different plan for that. There's hardly any water. You know, there's really not anything out there at all. And then once you get out there, you only need to have one good sermon. And the sermon is everybody's sinful. And they all need to turn away from their wickedness and turn to the Lord. Oh, and then one other thing is that if whenever anyone that's rich and powerful or religious comes, you publicly insult them, call them a brood of vipers, and ask them, why are they fleeing the wrath of hell by coming to you? Right? That's what John the Baptist did. There is never going to be a church growth book that tells you that you're supposed to do that. Yet we see here in verse 5 that all the areas around Judea and Jerusalem were coming to hear him preach, to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, how does that happen? Supernaturally. People came from far and wide to hear John, you know, not because he had a message that tickled their ears. You know, not because the coffee was so good out there in the wilderness. They came because he was preaching God's word. And he was giving the message that God had told him to give. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, he was filled like the Spirit, unlike anyone had ever been filled before or since. Luke 1:15 tells us that John was given the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. Now, Scripture tells us that all who believe and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are given the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. So anyone here who's repented and given their life to Christ, like John, is filled with the Spirit, with the same Holy Spirit that was filled with John. So in a way, we're like John. But in another way, we're quite different. See, he was given the Spirit before he was even born. No person before him or after him has been filled in that way, to that capacity. Yet, it's important to note that John didn't do any miraculous works. There were no healings ascribed to John, no raising from the dead, no fire from heaven, no prophecy. John just preached the gospel. And he saw the Lord change hearts. John primed people. He prepared people to receive Jesus. The quote in verse 2 is a mashup of at least three different Old Testament passages. Mark calls it from Isaiah, but it's actually a mashup from Isaiah 40, from Malachi chapter 3, and, which is sometimes overlooked, Exodus chapter 23. That Exodus passage is often overlooked, but crucial in understanding John's role as a messenger. If you can remember back to this summer, we studied the book of Exodus. You guys remember that? All right. Because remembering is an important part of the book of Exodus, so that's a good thing, right? If you can remember back to that, there's a point where God tells his people, after their rebellion and their idolatry at the foot of the mountain, and a little bit afterwards, he says, you know what, guys, I am not going to personally lead you into the promised land anymore. I can't be around you in that close of proximity, so I'm going to send a messenger, an angel, to take you to the promised land. The words literally in Exodus 23:20 says, I will send a messenger before your face to lead you into the promised land. Those are the exact words quoted here by Mark. And the parallel is there to understand that John the Baptist is to be like that messenger angel. That messenger that was sent to lead God's rebellious people to the glory of the promised land. Christmas starts with a messenger and a message. John is a man who prepared the way. The other passage that's quoted here is Isaiah 40, 1 through 5. We heard it read for Advent. We'll read it again one more time to just see this in its context in Isaiah. God says through the prophet, comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 40 is this vivid picture of preparing the way. It gives us this picture of making a great road for the coming king. Knocking down the hills, filling the valleys and bringing them up. Something that would come at a great cost. Something that would be a tremendous amount of work. Just imagine how long it would take MnDOT to do that, right? They can't even fill potholes, right? No. But we're not talking about building a literal road here, but a spiritual one. It must happen in the heart. But it's no less costly. It's no easier work. Hearts must be prepared for the coming of the King. And John did it through his message. And it's right here that we ask ourselves the same question today as we move into the Christmas, the Advent season. Are our hearts prepared for Christmas? I'll mention that again, but as we leave, what if that were the question on our minds and even for our families this week? Are our hearts prepared for Christmas, for the coming of Christ? John asks that same question to the people. And he comes with a simple, clear, but devastating message. Repent and be baptized. Confess your sins. Prepare your hearts for Jesus by turning from your wickedness. Be baptized for forgiveness. Embrace the coming Messiah. His message is repent. A word that literally means to turn around, to make a 180, that you are going down the wrong path. We all take wrong turns. Most of it, we have GPS, and then we hear them saying, recalculating, right? You know, sometimes we take a wrong turn, and the GPS can kind of, we can just maybe take one or two turns, get back on the route, or it just comes up with another route that cuts the tangent, and it's not too much added. Repentance says, you're going south when you should be going north. Stop. Turn 180 degrees. Turn from your wickedness and turn to Christ. Confess your sins. Repent and believe. C.S. Lewis says it like this. Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He's a rebel who must lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you're sorry, realizing that you've been in the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the ground floor. That's repentance. And this process of surrender, this movement full speed astern, this movement full speed backwards, is what Christians call repentance. Now, repentance is no fun at all. It's something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself. Undergoing a kind of death. Repentance. Now, folks, that is not a feel-good message. Right? That's not the message where you say, hey, this is going to be a great time. Let's go out to the desert. Let's take the kids and go and hear what this guy has to say. It was a message that exposed the wickedness of sin in the heart. And prepared souls for the only one who could truly heal it. And his message was a call to a second Exodus. I mentioned again that the imagery that's often lost when we read this today, that wouldn't have been lost in the people in the wilderness, was that God was setting up, deliberately setting up a scene that paralleled the Exodus out of Egypt. Right, we studied this as a church last year, and here once again, we see that God is calling his people into the wilderness out of slavery. Telling them once again, pass through the waters. And this time it's the Jordan instead of the Red Sea, but he says, come through the waters again, come into the wilderness. And I will bring you to the Christ. I'll bring you to the better Moses, the perfect Moses, one who comes with a new covenant, not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace through faith. And it was a call to a transformed life. I'm not going to spend time on this point except to say that John's message was not just a message to be heard, but to be heard and obeyed. It wasn't just theology or philosophy. It wasn't meant to just listen and say, that sounds good. His message was a call to action, a command to repent, to turn from a life of sin, and turn to following the Lord. A command to prepare hearts, to level the hills and fill the valleys in the spiritual wilderness of the soul, to be transformed. But maybe the coolest thing about John, and I'd say it's maybe something that would stand out if you were here in our culture today, this may stand out even more than his diet and his dress. But John was a man who knew his place. He had a small but crucial task in the role and the great narrative of redemption. And he was fine with that. He understood that no matter how popular he became in the wilderness, that as soon as Jesus showed up, it was time to say, no, go follow that guy. John knew he wasn't even worthy to touch Jesus' sandals, wasn't even worthy to dwell in the most unclean area of a person when it came to Jesus. He was okay with his small but crucial role. In seminary preaching class, one piece of advice that our teacher gave us is never use sports references when you're giving a message. So you automatically will lose half the people that are in your congregation when you do. So I'm going to do that. And then I'm going to lose almost the rest of you because I'm going to talk about a football team that most of you don't like at all. But a few years ago, the Packers were in the NFC Championship game with a lead with under 2 minutes to play and a 99.9% chance, according to Stat Tracker, of making it to the Super Bowl. And a bunch of ridiculous events happened. But there is one that I want to talk about real quick, and you can even find this. There's a still of this moment that speaks so much of what happened. But the Seahawks had just scored, and they had no ability to stop the clock again. So if you know anything about football, basically all Green Bay had to do was catch the kickoff, and they could just kneel on the ball and run out the clock to zero and walk away to go to the Super Bowl. And they knew that Seattle would try an onside kick, so they're lined up for it, and they have a plan for how they're going to deal with it. The ball is kicked off, and the plan is for Jordy Nelson, who was one of the best, at that time, one of the best receivers in the NFL, to catch it and just kneel down. There's blockers out in front of him to stop anyone from coming and getting him. But as the ball is kicked, and you can see this still if you ever want to look on Google Images, there's a man by the name of, and his name is Mud in Wisconsin still, Brandon Bostic. And he is just a backup tight end who doesn't play on the team hardly at all, just plays a little bit on special teams. But he sensed his moment. And there is a still where Jordy Nelson is behind and he's like this, and the ball, you can see the ball trajectory coming right into his hands. There is a Seahawks player that's coming from the side where Brandon Bostic is supposed to be blocking. And you see Brandon Bostic fully extended up in the air with his hands like this to catch the ball, and the ball bouncing off of his face mask. And what happened in that moment, if you watched the game, is that it bounced off his head, and the guy he was supposed to have been blocking jumps on the ball, and the Seahawks go in and take it into overtime and win. All he had to do was do his job. And this is not about sports and about the Packers, and it's not totally about me continuing to try to get over this moment in my life. No. But thank you for that group therapy, everyone. No. If he would have done his job, on one sense, no one would be talking about it. Because, you know, if they would have won that game, I guarantee at the press conference, nobody says, well, we really, you know, we won this game because Brandon Bostic stood where he was supposed to stand and just got in the way of the Seahawks player he was supposed to. Like, oftentimes these small and crucial roles, we don't talk about them unless they go wrong. They don't garner a lot of great praise. But what stands out about that story is just he saw an opportunity to have his moment in the time, and I think of John in that exact way. There is no way in the human side of him that he didn't see all these people coming to him to hear him speak, and he had to have had that temptation to say, this could be about me. So one of the most amazing things about John is that he knew his place. He knew his role and embraced it. He was happy to be a footnote. John is not a footnote in the salvation story, but he was happy to have his role decrease so Christ could increase. There's a lot of talk about identity these days. You know, who am I? How old am I? What am I? A lot of confusion. I mean, when you consider the recent changes just in culture with gender identity, I just did it wasn't a survey. I think I was registering a product. You have to do those sometimes online. And the first question was male, female, or non-binary. And I just thought, I mean, I'm not surprised. I know that that's where we're at culture-wise. But it just made me think that this may be the first time in the history of civilization that feelings have overtaken scientific truth, right? That you can have XY chromosomes in every cell of your body, except your sex cells, but every cell of your body, you can have male anatomy, but if you feel like a girl, then that's what you can be. Right. I don't know if you caught this a couple weeks ago. There's the Dutch man that is in court, I think it's in the UK, is going through court to get his age legally changed from his true birth age, which is 69, down to 49. Because he feels like he's 49. This is not a joke. This is going through. And he gives two reasons for it. He said, in the article, he says, I feel like I'm younger. I feel like I'm 49. Right? Feelings trump. And the other one was, I think it'll be easier to meet women online if I say that I'm 49. So those were the two reasons that he's taking to court in order to get his age changed. Emil Rattlebrand, that's his name. Our culture struggles with identity like never before in history. But that's why John the Baptist is so refreshing. He knew his role and embraced it. He embraced being the forerunner, the one who would decrease So when Jesus showed up, he could glorify and point people to Christ. He was a man who knew who he was because he knew who he wasn't. Right, think about that statement for a second, and I stole that from somewhere, and I don't know. Usually I would tell you who I'm quoting. Someplace, that, something that I read this week. A man who knew who he was because he knew who he wasn't. And I wonder how many are in trouble simply because they're trying to be something they're not. And in a way, John the Baptist is the most like us of anyone in the Nativity story. And I'm just going to hit through these. There's five more things in your outline. We're just going to ram through them. You think of the way John dresses and eats, and you might think, that guy's nothing like me. But I'd say of the Nativity scene that we talk about in Advent season, John may be the one that is most like us. A man like us who abides in the wilderness. Maybe not literally, but spiritually. Doesn't it feel like we live in a spiritual wilderness? And like John, we are people between two worlds. We dwell here on earth in this secular culture that has no identity, but our citizenship is in heaven. And it may seem scary to proclaim Christ in this culture. It may seem nuts. People may look at us like we're wearing camel hair and eating bugs, but just like John, as Christians, we're commanded to be a voice in the spiritual wilderness. And Jesus leaves us with the same message God gave to John: proclaim the gospel. Be a messenger in the wilderness. Preach repentance and faith in Christ. And just like John, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? Everyone who has repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are filled with the Spirit. I mean, similar to John, it's probably not going to manifest in miraculous works. Yet like John, we are to rely on the Spirit as our guide as we proclaim Christ as Lord. We're sent to prepare people to receive Jesus. Jesus left us with the Great Commission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's almost the same command that John was given. Evangelism is our commission. And it's the best way to prepare our hearts for Christmas. And so we're commissioned, just like John, with a clear and unwanted message. The gospel is just as unpopular today as it was for John, as it was throughout and is throughout history. We have to call people to repentance. Expose sin, confess sin, repent of sin. That's a lot of sin. And choose to follow Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not a popular message. But like John, we're called to proclaim it. And like John, success is found in understanding our proper place. And so we need to be like John and play our role to go out and proclaim repentance and faith in Christ, but trusting God with the rest. Knowing that it's not on us to make converts, but to simply share the gospel and leave it in God's hands. John is a man much more like us than we may think. And his mission is our mission. And so we conclude with just two questions for you. Two things to think through as we move into communion and then leave the building this morning. Will you commit to the message of Christ? The message of Christmas. The message of proclaiming repentance and faith in Jesus. If we take from Mark that the beginning of Christmas is proclamation, will you make proclamation part of your Christmas? And secondly, is your heart prepared? A great question for a Sunday family dinner. Is your heart prepared for Christmas? The picture in Isaiah is building a road, knocking down the hills, filling the valleys. And in a sense, our hearts might have a lot of barriers in them. Might be a lot of barriers just this time of year. Might be a lot of barriers just overall. What needs to happen in the wilderness of your heart to prepare for the coming of Christ? That's the elders to come forward. As we respond to the good news that John the Baptist shared with communion. John later said during his ministry, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Jesus was the one he was proclaiming. And what Jesus did as being the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Not because he can just take them and throw them away, but because he had to bear the punishment for them himself. And that's what we celebrate in communion.